So, brothers and sisters, give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Luke chapter 24, verse 36 to 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. As for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts now this morning. Why do we celebrate Easter? What is the true meaning of it all? What does it mean that Christ rose again from the dead? And that one day we who belong to Christ will also be resurrected with Him. I want to answer this question for you today because it's one of the most relevant questions due to the fact that if the Lord tarries, everyone here, without exception, will one day die. And everyone in the world faces this grim reality. And yet as Christians, we don't face death without hope. We have the hope of the resurrection. But what are we hoping in? The world comes up with its own answers concerning life after death and its own ways of dealing with death, from reincarnation to being absorbed into some impersonal force to living on in the memory of loved ones, to sentimental hopes that our loved ones are always with us in some way, to some kind of afterlife as a spirit without a body. Maria Shriver, the former First Lady of California, my former state, and wife of Arnold Schwarzenegger, the governor, and whose uncle was John F. Kennedy, wrote a best-selling book in 2007 entitled What is Heaven? And the book is aimed at children, and it includes large pictures of fluffy clouds and blue skies. And the book opens by saying, "Death eventually touches every family, and this treasure of a book for people of all faiths is a starting point for parents who must talk about this difficult topic with their children. What should parents say when a loved one dies? Heaven, says Shriver, is somewhere you believe in. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go to heaven. When your life is finished here on earth, God sends angels down to take you up to heaven to be with Him. And Grandma is alive in me. Most important, she taught me to believe in myself. She's in a safe place with the stars, with God and the angels. She's watching over us from up there. I want you to know," says the heroine to her great-grandma, "that even though you are no longer here, your spirit will always be alive in me." Now, this is more or less what millions of people in the Western world have come to believe, to accept as truth and to teach to their children. And I'm here to tell you today that it's all one big sentimental lie. It's not even close to what the Bible teaches. The hope that the Bible holds out for us is far greater than that, as we'll see in a moment. And it's not just some sentimental wish. It's hope that is based on a historical event. which was witnessed by at least 500 people. And so it's important that we meditate upon what the Bible teaches about life after death. The Bible's clear on this. And so, in the world where there's so much confusion, and there's much of this has crept into the church as well, it's important that we think biblically about life after death. What is the resurrection all about? Well, I want to point out three things for you today from God's Word. The resurrection, first, is an earth-shattering historical event. It's an earth-shattering historical event. And secondly, the resurrection is a comforting message of peace. It's a comforting message of peace. And then finally, the resurrection is a powerful message of hope. The resurrection is a powerful message of hope, or shorter points, it's a historical event, it's a message of peace, and it's a message of hope. So first, the resurrection is an earth-shattering historical event. John Dominic Crossan, a New Testament scholar and former Catholic priest, believes concerning Emmaus. Now, right before this text that I read is the Emmaus Road encounter, where Jesus appears to Cleopas and a few other disciples on the Emmaus Road. And John Dominic Crossan, a New Testament scholar and former Catholic priest, believes that Emmaus never happened. And yet, Emmaus always happens. Because for Crossan, this is all just a legend. And the point isn't that Jesus really rose from the dead. The point is the higher truths of forgiveness and hope. And so the Easter story is just symbolic of higher truths. But here's what's wrong with that. When you read the Gospels, you can't get around the fact that this isn't told like a legend or a fraud for the sake of religion. You can't read the Gospels and spiritualize the resurrection. Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, touch them. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Jesus says, "Hey, you got anything to eat here?" What's the symbolic truth about that? And he eats broiled fish. Why broiled? Why not fried? Because these are being told by somebody who actually saw it happen. And they're just reporting the facts. You don't report these kinds of things in a legend. Richard Bauckham points out in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, that the gospel narratives have all the marks, not of vision literature, not of religion, but of eyewitness. For example, what's with all the names? What's with the name Cleopas, which is mentioned earlier? Why is only Cleopas named and not the other disciple? Why the names of the women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James? Why list all these names? And he says, in ancient times, when you were giving a historical account based on eyewitness testimony, these were like footnotes. They were like footnotes. It was your way of saying, look, if you want to fact check these things, go talk to these people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were 500 eyewitnesses in Jerusalem. He says, you don't believe me? Go talk to them. And these were eyewitnesses way in other lands, right, where once it reached them, the message had been distorted so much. No, these were eyewitnesses in Jerusalem, where it took place. He says, go talk to them. These were like footnotes. Or as I said, consider that Luke records that Jesus had broiled fish. These are a reporting of actual historical events by eyewitnesses, people who saw these things. And if you deny it as a historical event, you have a lot of problems. You have a lot of problems. How do you explain the dramatic conversion of someone like Saul of Tarsus, who was one of the biggest enemies of the Christian faith, which is known to us not only from the Bible, but from extra-biblical literature, that Saul of Tarsus was one of the most vicious persecutors of the church, who approved the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. How do you account for the fact that he goes from being Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle overnight? How do you explain the courage of the faint-hearted disciples who are so often portrayed as cowards and slow to believe. Right? Why would you display, you know, if it's a fraud, why would you describe your founders as such cowards and slow to believe? And how do you explain their radical courage afterwards? How do you explain that Peter, who once denied Jesus three times, later would be crucified upside down for Christ? How do you explain the empty tomb? Because nobody's produced the body of Jesus to this day. And not only that, but he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses after he was risen from the dead. If it was a fraud or a legend, how do you explain that virtually overnight a new world view was born? The Jews would have been the last to believe that a man could be God, and yet they worship Jesus here in Luke 24, verse 52. See, the fact is that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. Whether you or your friends are skeptical about the empty tomb and the risen Christ, the evidence is there, and we've barely skimmed the surface. If you want to study this further, I've posted a thing on our Facebook page on resurrection evidences by Michael Horton. I'd encourage you to check that out and listen to it. But the Christian faith gives the only satisfying and true answer to the questions of life after death, because it's based on a historical event. The whole point of this passage is that Jesus really did rise from the dead bodily. He wasn't a ghost. He didn't live on in his disciples' memory. They didn't hallucinate. You can't spiritualize this. The message of this text is that Jesus has his flesh and his bones. Luke 24, verse 36, notices, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. Even though he says peace to them, they're terrified. They weren't expecting this. Even though they heard the tomb was empty, they weren't expecting Jesus to just appear as if out of nowhere and say, "Peace to you." As Phil Ryken, one commentator, puts it, it's as if he said, "Boo." Because they thought it was a ghost. They thought it was a spirit at first. And he says to them, "Why are you troubled and why did doubts arise in your heart?" He tries to calm them, addressing their mood and their doubts. They don't need to be afraid of him because he comes in peace and it's really him. And to prove this, he invites them. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." He's not only drawing their attention to his physical body generally, but his hands and his feet. Why is he drawing their attention to his hands and his feet? I hope you know the answer. The children knew the answer this morning. Because he was crucified on a cross, right? He was nailed to a cross. And he's drawn their attention. They're, in some way, the scars of those markings are still on his hands and his feet. This is what John records as well in John 20. And Thomas refuses to believe unless he sees the scars as well and touches them. And that's what Jesus invites them to do here as well. He says, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus was raised with a physical body. You could see him and you could touch him. The word, in fact, he uses here means more than just touch. It means to grasp or handle. You could hug Jesus. If he shook his hand, you could feel the bones in his hands. Now, do the disciples believe? After this, notice their response. They still disbelieve for joy and were marveling. Now, that's sort of an odd way to put it. Maybe when I read that, you're thinking, what does that mean, to disbelieve for joy? To disbelieve for joy. We don't usually talk like that. Well, this doesn't mean that they didn't believe. This is Luke's way of saying that they believed, but that they were so amazed and shocked that it seemed too good to be true. It's like when you discover something is true that you never thought or imagined could be true, and you say, "I can't believe it. I can't believe it." That's the attitude here of the disciples. And then here comes my favorite part. This is almost comical to me. Verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat? Have you anything to hear? Hey guys, you got anything to eat? You don't believe it? Give me some fish. I'll eat something for you." And they make him some fish, and he eats broiled fish. He picks up the fish with his own hands. He bites into it with his own mouth, teeth, tongue. He swallows it. Can you imagine it? He gives them all these proofs. He's not a spirit. He has his body. He has his flesh and his bones. That's the point. You can't spiritualize this. You can't say that Jesus lived on in their memories or that they had seen Jesus as a disembodied spirit. No, that's not the claim that this is making. This is claiming a bodily resurrection. Well, what does all this mean for us that Jesus has his flesh and bones and that he ate broiled fish? Well, first, the resurrection is a comforting message of peace. This is our second point. It's a comforting message of peace. As they were talking about these things, it says that Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, it truly is remarkable that even though the disciples had abandoned him in his hour of need, Jesus comes to them not in judgment, but in mercy and in peace. And this isn't just some casual, polite greeting, as if he goes up to them and says, "Hey guys, how's it going? Good morning." No, this is a way that Jews would greet each other, shalom, which was a word signifying a state of total well-being. Jesus is blessing them with his peace that brings about peace with God, peace with man, and that inner peace that transcends all understanding. It includes all that's necessary for body and soul. And coming from Jesus, it's not simply wishful thinking. It's a blessing from the risen Christ, the Lord of life. And Jesus had every right. He had every right to come to his disciples and rebuke them for their desertion. "Where were you when I needed you? Why didn't you come to my defense? Where were you when I was hanging on the cross?" He could have said, "Forget you guys. I'm going to find new disciples. Ones who aren't such cowards." But he doesn't say any of this. Rather, he says, "Peace to you." As Phil Ryken puts it, as amazing as it is that Jesus rose from the dead, it's equally extraordinary that he went back to his disciples afterwards and that when he did, he went in peace. And brothers and sisters, he still comes to us today. And he says, "Peace." He says, "Peace to you and me who have faith in Christ." Even though you and I continue to sin against him, we continue to struggle with selfishness and fear, we continue to break his commandments, we rationalize our sin, we continue to turn away from him and turn to idols. But he doesn't wait for us to come cowering back to him. He doesn't wait for us to amend our lives and start obeying before he'll talk to us. Rather, he comes to us in our midst, in the midst of our sinful and selfish lives, and he says, "Peace to you." He's the ultimate peacemaker. He said peace to you at the beginning of this service. That's what that's all about, that greeting at the beginning when I raise my hands and I say grace to you and peace, not from me, but from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jesus, the risen Christ, saying peace to you by his word and spirit through his minister of his word. But here's the thing, all of this peace that comes to us in Christ, the risen Christ, it all hangs on the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." You can't have forgiveness of all your sins from God without the bodily resurrection of Christ. Every one of us stands guilty before God as sinners. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all, outside of Christ, children of wrath, destined for destruction. God's a holy and just God and cannot allow sin to go unpunished. So how then do we escape God's wrath? The only way to escape the wrath of God is for Jesus to come. The Son of God to come into this world, to take on a true human nature, body and soul, and to fulfill all righteousness in our place, to obey God's law perfectly, and then to die on the cross for our sins. And on the cross, Jesus satisfied all of God's wrath towards us. For all who believe, He turned it all away. That's why the promise is, if you repent of your sins, if you trust in Jesus, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. He's just to forgive us of all of our sins because they were already paid for on the cross. If He doesn't forgive us of our sins, if we trust in Christ, then He's unjust. Because that means that He punished Jesus and now He's going to punish you. And He's not unjust like that. He's a just God, a holy God. And Jesus died on the cross to satisfy His justice on our behalf. And if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, the wrath of God has been completely turned away from you. He only looks upon you as one who is forgiven of all your sins and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He looks upon you with favor, with the light of His countenance. He looks upon you as a beloved child. And nothing will ever separate you from His love. And you know what? That peace that comes through Christ's death on the cross, His life, death, and resurrection, it hangs on the resurrection. Because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, what does it mean? It means He was a fraud. It means He was a sinner. He couldn't pay for our sins. It means God didn't accept His sacrifice. But because He was raised from the dead, it's a declaration to us that we are no longer in our sins. That God accepted His sacrifice in our place. That's why Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But in fact, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so it is through the death and resurrection of Christ that we have peace with our God. And Jesus comes to us and speaks peace. And not only is the resurrection a comforting message of peace, it's a powerful message of hope. Jesus' bodily resurrection means, it means we have the hope of our future bodily resurrection. Our bodies are not unimportant. Our bodies are not inherently evil. They're not just a prison house for our souls that we look forward to discarding one day when Jesus returns, you know, that we just kind of look forward to shedding this layer, you know, like how we live in Saskatchewan. We just can't wait for the winter to be over so we can shed our layers, right? Our winter layers. That's not how we are to view the body as Christians. As if this is just some layer, we just want to shed it and be free. Our souls will be free one day from these bodies. That's not the Christian faith. That's not our hope. Our hope is to be resurrected bodily, just like Jesus. And so what is the nature of our future resurrection then? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Let me ask you a question. How many of you all here feel like you have a lowly body? How many of you get sick? How many of you are tired of being sick? How many of you are tired of being tired and aches and pains and all these things? The promise of the resurrection is that Christ will come again from heaven and transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Jesus' resurrection body is the model of our future resurrection body. We're not just going to die and go to some ethereal world called heaven someday and exist in a disembodied state. We look forward to one day having new bodies. Now, you may be wondering, what happens when we die before Christ returns? Well, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's far better, he says, in one place. So when we die, our bodies are buried, and our souls are immediately in the presence of Christ, which is far better, without sin and suffering. But that's not the final state. That's not the final state. We look forward to the day when Christ will come again and raise us bodily, and our spirits will be reunited with our bodies to dwell forever in a new heavens and new earth. This is what the Christian church has always confessed. Do you ever notice that in the Apostles' Creed? We confess the resurrection of the body. And Paul says that it's going to be like Jesus' glorious body. This is more than what Lazarus experienced. When Jesus rose from the dead, that's the first time this kind of resurrection has ever happened. But it's not the last. But it was the first. Even though Lazarus was rose from the dead, he rose to die again one day, right? Right? And so this is the first of its kind, but it's not the last. Paul says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our future resurrection. But what is the nature of our resurrected bodies? What will they be like one day? Well, there will be they'll be similar to our present bodies in the sense that they'll be recognizable. Right? And some they were able to recognize Jesus. He didn't come to them and just with some totally new nose or mouth or ears. They recognized him, although they struggled at first, but he was recognizable ultimately. It'll be this body that's resurrected, but it's going to be far better. It's no longer going to be subject to decay or disease or corruptibility or death. It's going to be powerful. As Cornelius Venema puts it, president at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, or we like to affectionately refer to it as MARS, Mid-America Reformed Seminary, he puts it this way: our present bodies exhibit all the marks of sin and God's curse. They are weak, decaying, fragile, and temporary. Our resurrected bodies will exhibit all the marks and benefits of Christ's saving work. They will be strong, incorruptible, indestructible, and enduring. C.S. Lewis tries to get at this idea in his book, The Great Divorce, and what the New Testament teaches concerning the nature of our resurrection body. In his book, The Great Divorce, he tries to help us envision bodies that are more solid, more real, more substantial than our present ones. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And he says, you foolish person. Always love Paul, right? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. In other words, he's saying we're still going to have human bodies when we're resurrected, but they'll be glorified and far better. He goes on and says, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And so once again, what Paul is saying here, what the New Testament teaches, is that we'll be resurrected bodily, and there will be, in some sense, continuity from bodily existence here on earth. But at the same time, there's going to be a great amount of discontinuity as well. It's going to be far better. The New Testament says, we can't even imagine how good it's going to be. And praise God, it's going to be far better. No more sickness, no more allergies, no more rashes, no more fevers, no more aches and pains, no more cancer, no more Parkinson's disease, no more diabetes, no more mental illness, no more physical disabilities, and above all, no more death. Paul says this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, when Christ died and rose again from the dead, it was the death blow to death. It was the death blow to death. And his resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. This is our hope of one day being resurrected bodily when Christ returns. We also have hope now of change, as I've already sort of mentioned along the way. We have the Holy Spirit within us to transform us more and more into the image of Christ, even now. You who struggle against your sin, remember this as you fight against it. You have His resurrection power, the Holy Spirit, within you. You who long for your friends and family members to change and be more like Christ. Remember this as you pray for them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away now, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And not only do we have hope of our future resurrection and the hope of change now, we also have the hope of purpose in this life. You know, there's so many things that make us want to give up in this life and say, what's the use of it all? We work and we earn a living, we work hard and buy a home, and a natural disaster can come and wipe it away in an instant. No matter how wealthy we become in this world, we all die. We can't take those things with us. No matter what successes we have, we all share the same enemy. We all die in the end. And so if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. When we of all people are the most to be pitied, Paul says, we might as well just eat and drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not ultimately satisfying. We need hope. We need purpose. We need this world not to be vain. And Paul says, in light of Christ's resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What he's saying is, beloved, if you are in Christ through faith, then work heartily for Christ, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Right now counts forever. Vanity is no longer stamped over your life. You have purpose in life. This world matters. Your life matters. God has purpose for you in Christ. And even when things go wrong, you have the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. What Paul is saying there is that no suffering will be wasted in God's providence. No suffering will be wasted in God's providence. He has a purpose for you and for all that you go through. He has a good design behind it all. And if you struggle to accept that, look at the cross. The cross was the place where we see the worst imaginable evil and suffering that's ever taken place in the history of the world. And yet it's also the best possible good that came out of it that we could ever imagine. Surely God will turn all that we go through for our ultimate good when Christ returns and wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so what are you searching for in life? What are you longing for? Search no more. The search is over. Look no further. Simply repent of your sins and trust in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension on your behalf, and look forward to His return. The future is unimaginably wonderful. God's word says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man ever imagined the glorious things that await us. It says He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. It says this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You know, some reject Christ because they think they're going to miss out in life if they submit to Him. But the Bible says that if you come to Christ, you miss nothing. In fact, if you reject Christ, you miss everything. The new heavens and new earth is going to far surpass the glory of this present heavens and earth. It'll be better than the best pleasures of this world. Better than the best wine you've ever had, the best food you've ever had, the best embrace of a loved one. Better than the joy of the best dancing you've ever seen or the most sublime music you've ever listened to. It'll far surpass the beauties of creation. In the words of Tim Keller, you don't just get your body back. You get the body you always wanted but you never had. You don't just get your life back. You get the life that you always wanted that you never had. He says, I know there are people in this church, and I'm sure there are here today as well. He says, because they have been faithful, because they have said, I'm not going to marry somebody unless that person can be a spiritual partner to me. There are people who, because they're being faithful in that way, are probably never going to get married, or perhaps maybe never get married. He says, so what should they say? I'll never have that joy. I'll never have that. I'm too old now and nobody's going to marry me now. I've lost that. It's gone. He says, you know what the resurrection is? Jesus Christ is walking proof that you will miss nothing. There's going to be a wedding feast, real wine, real arms. It'll be your wedding feast. And what about those of you, he says, who have been sort of locked in bad marriages and you're trying to keep it together and you're probably never going to have the great experience. You see other people walking around with great marriages and say, oh, I guess I'm just never going to have that. My opportunity is irretrievably gone. Tim Keller says, no, the resurrection means you're going to miss nothing. Nothing. It's all coming in the future. It's going to be unimaginably wonderful. There is no religion. There is no faith. There is no philosophy. No one has ever offered the world this kind of future. A future that is there, it's personal, it's certain, and it's unimaginably wonderful. There's no more powerful message possible, and it's based on the historical fact of the resurrection. And you know what the best part of all, the most glorious part of the new heavens and new earth will be? It'll be seeing Jesus Christ face to face with our own eyes. We will see Him with our own eyes. We will see His hands. We will see His feet. We will be able to touch His hands. We will be able to feel His flesh and His bones. We will dine with Him. We will celebrate with Him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what this meal in part points forward to, that we look forward to. No longer will we walk by faith. We will walk by sight and enjoy the blessing of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a new heavens and new earth, with us in a state of eternal joy and peace forevermore, and we will bow down and worship Him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us, what hope it gives us, what peace it gives us, a peace that transcends all understanding. Help us to rejoice in the risen Lord this day, to rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what sufferings come our way, no matter what trials come our way. May we know that You always love us in Christ and You will never leave us nor forsake us. Nothing will ever separate us from Your love, which is in Christ Jesus. Father, preserve us in the faith until Christ comes again and we are like Him. And then we experience that joy forevermore in the new heavens and new earth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.